Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
All right, good evening. All right. This one right here. That was a good response. So when Andrew contacted me for coming this evening, this is a while back. So you need to know that your minister is on top of it if you haven't figured that out yet. He's always very well prepared, as I think you know, and takes what he does very seriously, but also has a sense of humor, right? And I appreciate your sense of humor, Andrew. Always have. So, but he said, "Listen, you're going to do a journey through Paul's letters," and I immediately almost fainted because I was like, "A journey through Paul's letters in 30, 40 minutes? You know, just take us through all of them and teach us, but he clarified it and said, "Listen, you're going to choose a passage from Paul's letters." And that's what you're going to present. And so the task, in some ways, was, all right, we've got quite a few letters from Paul, so where are we going to land for this? And this is where I landed. Whether you like it or not, this is where we're going tonight. So turn in your Bibles, or as I mentioned earlier, tap your phones. A lot of folks are using those these days. I know that I do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're gonna camp out essentially in these handful of verses here, 5 through verse 12 this evening. And I want to begin by just briefly contextualizing this passage for you, because I am picking up in verse 5, and you'll notice that at least I'm working out of the ESV here. So verse 5 reads, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Now, naturally, this is evidence, means we are going to have to read what came before that, because it precedes, it's connected to something, obviously connected to something that precedes it. So the question is, well, what serves as evidence? So you look at verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now, as I understand it, I think the evidence here is that, and notice, this is evidence of two things. One, that God's judgment is righteous, and two, that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So I believe that the evidence that, or what is serving as evidence here, is the way that they are enduring their persevering faith in the midst of the persecutions and afflictions and trials that they are going through. That's what's serving as evidence in this case. And of course, it's kind of confusing, like, so what exactly does it mean that this is evidence that God's, judgment is righteous? And some come down on the idea that essentially the fact that they are willing to endure and persevere through suffering that we might add is unjust. I mean, they are suffering in many ways because of their faith, right? But the fact that they're willing to persevere through that, that serves as a sign that invalidates that God's estimation of them as true converts. In other words, the way they're dealing with this is a sign, points as an evidence that their faith is genuine, that they are real, that they are authentic disciples. And here's another thing about suffering. It has a way of refining you, doesn't it? Here's what's funny. I mean, this is as old as Job. One of the things you learn about Job is this ancient mindset that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And here's what's kind of interesting. Most of us would be somewhat comfortable with that, especially if we conceive of ourselves as decent human beings and good human beings, right? Because if you conceive of yourself as a good, decent human being, then you would like it to be, if I'm good, guess what I don't have to deal with? Suffering. But one of the things you've, I think, already figured out is that's not really how the real world works. And what's interesting, and this is where the New Testament in some ways turns things on its head, is the New Testament says, you know what? You actually should welcome suffering. You actually, James said, you should consider it all joy when things don't go well for you. Now that's weird, isn't it? I mean, that just doesn't sound right. But it's because Christians of all people should understand that suffering has a way of refining us and making us look more and more like Jesus. And that's good. So Paul here is writing to a church that's suffering. They're having some difficulties. Now these persecutions are certainly from people that don't appreciate their faith in Jesus. The word afflictions in verse 4 may be a reference to general trials that is sort of the lot of humanity, generally speaking. And from this point forward, Paul will focus their attention on what they can expect to occur when Jesus himself finally returns. And in short, he's going to say here that they can expect to experience eternal relief from enduring suffering. Notice he says here, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So that's kind of setting up where I want to go. Because here's what's kind of neat about the passage. One of the most striking features of this passage is there is a reoccurring references to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that our title is The Glory of the Lord Jesus. Why Lord Jesus? Because four times, no less than four times in this passage, Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus. Now, we know a lot of people that would love to have Jesus as their Savior, right? But not necessarily their Lord. And Paul here is going to emphasize that Jesus is in fact Lord, and this idea of glory is connected to him in various ways, all of which either directly or indirectly connect to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So all the points that I'm going to make really pick up in the second part of verse 7 and will carry us through the end of this section. And I pray and I hope that the time we spend together here is going to be beneficial to you. I do not believe that anything I'm going to say is just going to blow you away as if, wow, never heard that before. But I hope to put it in such a way as to hopefully it'll impact you. So, all right, let's see here. All right, we're doing this. The Lord Jesus will be revealed in His glory. Now, it is true that the second part of verse 7 here does not have the word glory, but it is quite evident that the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, will in fact be a glorious event. Notice the way that it's described. It says at the second part, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When is this relief? When are you going to get it? Okay? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and then we pick up a little phrase there in verse 8, in flaming fire. I don't know about you, but you know, trying to picture that in your brain, it would seem to me that whatever I could picture at this very moment is going to be nothing like the real deal. right? And notice even down in verse 10. Notice down in verse 10 that it talks about when he comes back that he is going to be marveled at among those who are his. He's going to be marveled at. The idea of marveling at something is you are being presented with something that far and beyond exceeds your expectations. When Jesus returns, okay, it's not going to be like this petty local sideshow, right? Where you're kind of like, is something happening? Do y'all think something's happening right now? You know, we're kind of sitting around scratching our heads, wondering, is this big or little? You know, we're saying that when this takes place, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be no mistaking it, right? I mean, we're all going to have like that. Well, I just pictured if we are alive when this happens, we're all going to have to kind of catch our collective breath. It is going to be glorious. The idea of glory, weighty. It's going to be phenomenal. And this text, along with other texts in your New Testament, basically says, hey, the when of His coming is not for us to know. But that He is coming is certain. It's going to happen. It's like it's unpredictable, but it is in fact inevitable. He will come. And then here's the next thing, and this is I'm going to pick up in verse 10 with this next point. The Lord Jesus will be glorified in His people. And look at verse 10. It says, when He comes on that day, and He's coming, it says, to be glorified in His saints, and as we mentioned, to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To me, here's what I've struggled with in this verse, is what do y'all think about this language? When He comes on that day, notice this, to be glorified, doesn't say to be glorified by His saints, right? It says to be glorified in His saints. Here's the best way I've found to maybe describe this, though I've seen, you know, rival interpretations and ideas, but it's kind of like this, that the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus at His second coming will not be objective only. In other words, you know, we're going to see it. We're going to marvel at it. But I think this verse is getting at something a step beyond that. It's like not only are we going to see it, but those who are in Christ are going to share in it. Isn't that an awesome idea? We're not just going to see it. We're going to share in it. And one of the things that is, definitely fits with Scripture's teaching is that when Jesus comes back, those who are His are going to be glorified. All right? We are going to be glorified. For instance, Colossians 3:4 says, and I love this. Listen to this. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Now that's a good question to ask yourself. Is Christ your life? Is he that big to you? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Or 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is going to entail a complete transformation into Christ's image. Romans 8 verse 28 is the idea that God is working all things together for good to those that love the Lord. But we ought not disconnect that from verse 29. For what has God done? Those whom He has foreknown, He has predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. I think about Philippians 3:21, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And I like 1 John 3:2. And one day, we're going to see Jesus as He is, and we are going to be like Him. The Lord Jesus is going to be glorified in His people. And I want you to see that, and there's also an emphasis here too, that Paul's emphasis is not so much necessarily on the glorification of the saved, that's got to be a part of this. But it's the idea of the glorification of the Savior in the saved. That He, Jesus, will be glorified in His saints. One writer, making reference to certain hymns that we sing, he said, "For the glory they promise sounds extremely selfish, as if we will be reveling only in the good things we will receive and the good times we will enjoy, whereas the very essence of heaven is the eradication of our selfishness, our transformation into Christ's image." And I love this last idea. "And our preoccupation with His glory." You know, if you've been following Jesus for very long, you've had to contemplate heaven at least once or twice, right? And what's interesting to me is, you know, what is it about heaven that you long for the most? And what is it? Now, this is what I like to call the perks of heaven. There are a lot of perks when it comes to heaven. All right? And let's just list a few, shall we? Okay? Here's one. There's not going to be any more tears there. Which means there's not going to be this thing called pain. There's going to be no more funerals. I love that idea, right? No more funerals. Let's just say this too. There's going to be no more dead pets to bury. I don't know. Burying a pet can hurt just as much. You know, if you guys have pets, I know some of you do. Some of you out here have a dog right now that's a family member. You know, and you're just like, when you lose them, it's painful. There's going to be no more separation in heaven. Again, I'm not talking about all dogs go to heaven. I'm just saying that anything that would cause this pain and that idea of separation and alienation and all of that kind of stuff. Then another perk is, as some of you are probably thinking about, is perhaps reunion, right? This idea of reunion. Some of you might be thinking about beauty. You're like, okay, I know that there may not literally be streets of gold, but man, it's got to be breathtaking, you know? Or maybe some of you, maybe we've got some singers in here, and you're like, I got to tell you, I cannot wait to sing the new song. That's going to be incredible with all the redeemed from all time. All right. Here's the thing. We could perhaps continue to list the perks, and they'll get more nuanced and they'll get more specific. But let me just remind you that what makes heaven heaven is not the perks, but the person. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And in a way that we do not enjoy Him now. Hell is hell primarily because that's where God is not. And you begin to look at Scripture. And one of the things I want you to do sometime is go through Scripture and focus on what the New Testament writers long for or are waiting for. And you will find that more times than not, they're waiting eagerly for their Savior. They're waiting eagerly for Him. And that's a beautiful thought. All right, so here's the thing. It's at this point where some people would like us to just, you know, stop. Because, you know, what more is there to say? What you just told, that's a good story, you know? So why ruin it? In the 1970s, there was a game show entitled The Liars Club. What time am I supposed to be quiet, Andrew? It's 7:41. I got what? I've got till 8? Excellent. Okay. So in the 1970s, there was a game show entitled The Liars Club, and four celebrities sat on a panel. And each one told a story about the use of an unusual object. And the two contestants had to guess which story was true if they wanted to win the money. And so you had these celebrities telling stories. One of them got up, and this, by the way, it's kind of blurry, I know, but I mean, it's an old picture. But that little object there, one got up and said, this is a housewife ice cream making machine. And he told the story. This is what it is. Another one got up and told the story that this was an ultrasonic jewelry cleaner. The third one got up and said, this is actually a portable garbage disposal for campers and trailers. And then the fourth celebrity said that it was a hospital humidifier, vaporizer, and sanitizer for doctors as well as patients. Now you have two contestants, remember, and some of the stories that the celebrities told were better than the others. And on this occasion, both of the contestants guessed the wrong one. They both thought that this right here was an ultrasonic jewelry cleaner, when in fact, it was really a portable garbage disposal for campers and trailers. The story about the ultrasonic jewelry cleaner sounded better than the story about the portable garbage disposal for campers and trailers. Now, not too terribly long ago, there was a particular book that became very popular, extremely popular, among spiritually minded people. And the book is entitled Love Wins, and it was written by a man named Rob Bell. And in the book, he lays out the familiar story that we've all heard about hell and the fact that people are going to go there. But in the course of the book, he argues that the story that involves everybody, everywhere, eventually going to heaven, now that's a better story. Now here's the thing. I can see why people would consider the latter story, you know, where everybody goes to heaven, to be a better story. And I can definitely see why people want to believe that story. But here's the deal. And this is important, not just when we're talking about this matter, right? But when we're talking about any matter dealing with God, we should not want to know which story is better. We should want to know which story is true. So here are the two stories. One might sound better than the other one. One might be more to our liking than the other one. But which one is true? And in this case, I don't think we can afford to be wrong. I can understand why many people don't want to believe that there are people who are going to be lost eternally. And perhaps there's something deep inside of some of you here that they don't want to believe that. But what is the truth? Now, that's what people need to hear. So as we return to our passage in 2 Thessalonians, there may be something inside of some of us that does not want to believe what Paul says here. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, I thought to myself, you know, what if this passage had been presented to us as like a Mad Lib? Have y'all y'all ever played Mad Libs before? You know what I'm talking about? You get a paragraph or something, and you got blanks, and so what you have to do is you get to fill in the blank with whatever the word of your choosing. And so I want you to imagine, this is not what has happened, and you all know this, but we're going to imagine for a moment that God presented 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 to us in Mad Lib form. And said, I want you to fill in the blanks. I want to share with you what a lot of people would put in those blanks. Are y'all ready? All right, here's what would be there. All this is evidence that God's love is amazing. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is awesome. He will show mercy to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in breathtaking beauty with His guardian angels. He will convert those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be blessed with everlasting salvation and welcomed into the presence of the Lord and into the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Here's the thing. It is vitally important, isn't it, that we listen to how the text actually reads. And when you do that, here's what you read. Here is the text. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, think about those words we just read. Let those words sink in. I want you to listen to what one writer said about those words that we just read. As I read those verses, I am struck by how allergic I am to repeating the very words that Paul wrote. Affliction, vengeance, punishment, destruction for all those who don't follow Jesus. I'm not sure I've ever used the term vengeance in describing the fate of unbelievers. And in my desire to distance myself from sadistic Christians who revel in the idea of wrath and punishment, I may have crossed a line. Refusing to teach a passage of Scripture is just as wrong as abusing it. I really believe it's time for some of us to stop apologizing for God and start apologizing to Him for being embarrassed by the ways He has chosen to reveal Himself. Now that is fairly convicting. And in essence, this is what he and many others have wrestled with. Here is essentially the sort of the sentence summation of verses 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus will exclude from His glory those who reject Him. That is the teaching of verses 8 and 9 that we read just a moment ago. For those who reject the Christ, they will be separated from God forever. Now, some have struggled here. For instance, here are the people that can expect. And when we hear vengeance, of course, please note that that is not a capricious, arbitrary vengeance or vindictiveness like we humans are capable of. This would be God's settled stance, holy disposition against evil and those that do not accept the gift of His grace. And notice they are described in two ways. They're described as those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. And I believe the second one is a clarification of the first one. In other words, to not know God is not to have a relationship with Him. And to not obey His gospel just demonstrates that this not knowing God is not just ignorance, plain and simple. There's a rejection here. And so what Paul means is this, that eternal destiny, your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, is bound inextricably with my response or your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the questions, you know, it could be one of your big questions in Columbia, I don't know. But it's a question that many people have asked me. It's a question you've asked yourself. It's a question a lot of people are asking. And that is, so you mean to tell me that all of those who are perhaps, you know, devout members of another world religion, okay, that those folks that do not, you know, are those folks wrong? You know, or are they really in trouble if they're following or devoted to something or someone other than Jesus Christ? Okay, I want you to pay close attention to my answer here. My answer would be this. They are tragically wrong. And I don't want to say that without using the word tragically. Because the last thing we need is people getting giddy that somebody's going to spend the rest of their existence, eternity, away from God, as if gloating in it and loving it, you know, like they've got some bloodlust for people. It's kind of, here's the passage that I think in many of our minds ought to settle this. John 14:6. What did Jesus say? It's about as exclusive as you can get. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. But please understand, when Jesus made that statement, He wasn't pronouncing a judicial sentence on anybody, right? He wasn't saying, and because you reject me, you know, there's an implication there, mind you. But I think what's wonderful, in some way to at least present it, is this is more of an invitation from Jesus. And this is Jesus, here's a way that I would paraphrase it, okay? And this, I don't know, this is just powerful to me, but it's like Jesus comes to us and He says, nobody else is coming for you. Nobody else. There's nobody lining up behind me. And I mean, He can even go this far. He can even say, there's nobody worthy enough to line up behind me. Right? When we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something extremely precious and something priceless and something unique. Something that nobody else anywhere, no other being anywhere can do. So Jesus comes to everybody and says, I'm the only one coming for you. Here's my hand. There is, and it is true, that no other world religion on the face of this planet has a Savior but Christianity. Not a one. So, yes, Paul is giving us what is, matter of fact, going to be the case for those that reject Jesus. But I don't think Paul is writing these words, you know, happy about it. It is what's going to be the case for those that reject Jesus. All right, but one other point here is, if we can move it forward, 11 and 12, first part of verse 12. Here's what Paul says. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you or consider you, count you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. You know, so after, immediately after stating kind of the stark alternative between those that will participate in Christ's glory and those that will not get to participate in Christ's glory, Paul went on to pray that through God's powerful work and His faithfulness to them, it says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in them. You need to understand, here he is not talking about that glorification in the future. He is talking about that glorification in the here and now. That because of what's going to happen then and there, that's got implications for the here and now. In other words, in the meantime, Jesus must begin to be glorified in His people. One way to think about this is that the glorification of Jesus in His people and their consequent glorification when He returns are not a transformation which is entirely reserved for the last day. There is a process that is to begin in our lives even now as we seek to become more and more like Jesus. The process begins now. And I say it must begin now so that it can be brought to its proper completion when Christ returns. Think about the passages on this. And I went ahead and marked some of these. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, reads, Here we go. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Another way to look at this is the second coming of Jesus Christ will not suddenly reverse the processes which are going on in the present. It will rather confirm and complete them when He returns. I got 1 minute. Look at the very last phrase. The very last phrase. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, it's like when we all get to heaven, and I really want that for all of us. It's like, imagine if Jesus comes to us and says, and He will not do this, but what if He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? This is what I hope you will say. I hope these are the first two words out of your mouth. Well, let me tell you what I hope the first two words are not. Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, because I... How about you start with this one? Because you. Because of what you did. I could just as well said what? There's no glory without faith. That is also important. God's grace demands a response from us. And so my prayer is that you will give Him the response with your whole life that He certainly deserves. Thanks for your attention this evening.